God, our Father, the world is filled with superstition and idolatry. And we thank you that in your great and marvelous grace, you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we could never thank you enough for this. We know that it is not cheap. It was free to us, but it cost you dearly, the shed blood of your Son, who suffered as no man has ever suffered. And we will never cease to give you praise for this, and we give you all the honor and glory. And Father, we pray for people who are caught up in superstition. We pray that many people this very day who are worshiping an idol, the Virgin of Guadalupe, we pray that many of them will have their spiritual eyes opened and that they will be drawn to your Son, to the truth of the gospel in positive volition, and will be born again. And Father, for us, we're grateful that we're here. We're grateful to be members of your family. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will be able to be very active today in each of our souls with no opposition, that there be no obstacles in the way of unconfessed sin, but that we will all be in full temporal fellowship with you. We know that there are many people who would love to be here today, but because of physical infirmities, they're not able to be. And we commit them to you, and we pray for your blessings on them and the meeting of all of their needs, spiritual, physical, and financial. Father, we pray for the Martins. We pray for your best for them and for many others who are not able to be with us today. We think of those in our circle who are sick, and we commit them to you, and we pray for your best for their physical healing, the meeting of all of their needs, especially their spiritual needs. We pray for Mike Wiggins. We pray that his treatment will be successful. We ask that you give him physical healing and extend his days upon this earth, that you bless him and his wife Janice and bless their family. Father, we pray for Virgil Harris. We pray for his physical strengthening and the meeting of all of his needs. And Father, we look to you as our provider, and we look forward to the future. We look forward to observing you in action, and it's really going to be interesting and stimulating and enjoyable, and we might even use the word, it's going to be fun to see you meeting our needs and doing your work in us and through us. And we thank you for this wonderful privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel to review. We began with a woman weeping. Hannah was unhappy and pouring her heart out before the Lord. We observe that when God writes the history of his people, you would expect him to begin with the first king or to continue with the story of Judges, but he begins with an apparently insignificant incident, an unhappy woman. And we've learned from that never to hold in contempt small things, because it seems that when God gets ready to do something really big, really earth-shaking, he always starts with something small. And one thing we learned from Hannah was that she was not blind. And by that, I mean we can be blind to what God is doing in the way of remarkable fantastic, wonderful things because we're focused on all the bad stuff that's happening, all the things that we lack. Hannah was not. She allowed her lack to drive her to God. And I love her motives. She said, God, if you will give me a son, then I'll give him right back to you. Her desires were for the honor and glory of God. She asked in the right motive. And that's the way we should ask. We should come to God and say, God, if I'm asking you for anything that you don't want me to have, then please don't give it to me. But what you do give me, what I think I want, I'm asking for your honor and glory, and whatever you give me, I'm going to use it for you. And we'll be surprised, just like Hannah was. She asked for a son, and God gave her 6 sons and daughters. And we're reminded by Hannah that God is able to do much more than we can even imagine or think or ask. Isn't it interesting, too, that in the first chapter we saw how Hannah was being teased and put down by her co-wife, Peninnah, who already had children. But isn't it interesting how we never hear anything about Peninnah's children? Hannah's son, Samuel, grew to be a great servant of God, and we hear a lot about him. Hannah was very discouraged when Peninnah would rub it in that Hannah had no children. I believe it was the great philosopher Yogi Berra who said something like, "It ain't over till it's over." It is not over until the final word is in. And so we as believers, we may have lacks. There may be things that really hurt that we don't have. But it's not over until it's over. And if we follow the example of Hannah and we take our problems to God, where they should be anyway, with the right motives, and we focus our trust on Him, we're going to be surprised at the way God answers our prayers. We saw that 1 Samuel is a book of contrast, and we see this. Samuel, coming from the family that he did, Elkanah and Hannah. Every time we read about Elkanah and Hannah, they're serving. And the writer of 1 Samuel just keeps reminding us of that. Samuel served the Lord. Samuel ministered unto the Lord. On the contrary, the family that you would expect to be ministering to the Lord, the sons of the high priest Eli, we found them going through the motions in the temple of serving God, but they were doing anything but serving God. We saw some of the gross sins of robbery and adultery that they were committing there in the very tabernacle of God. We found that Eli was put on the spot about that. There was an unnamed man of God who just appeared and left after he gave a prophecy of warning to Eli. You know, Eli, you have honored your sons more than you honor God by letting them get away with these things. And of course, Eli preached to his sons. He lectured them, but that wasn't enough. He should have taken some action. And we learn from Eli that we need to take the initiative. When God has given us a ministry, and if you are a father or a mother or a brother or an uncle or an aunt or a club leader, in other words, if you are a member of the community, then you have a ministry. And that is to rear children, the next generation. And so we need to take the initiative. We don't need to sit back. And parents have such a tendency to do this today. Well, you know, they have their life. They have their own little worlds. And it's almost as though we're afraid to invade our children's lives and say, look, this is wrong. And the older they get, the more we want to hang back and say, well, they're old enough to make their own decisions now. We need to share our wisdom and our experience, and there's a way to do it without turning the kids off. And we need to take the initiative. The power of negative example. And although Eli was a man of God, and we can't write him off as being a total failure, he served God, but he failed in his rearing his two sons because he did not take the initiative. We have a word today. It's used a lot in the business world. Proactive. We need to be proactive in our ministries. I like what David Crockett used to say, be sure you're right, then go ahead. And when we know in our hearts that we're right, we need to go ahead. We saw Samuel consistently ministering before the Lord. We saw Samuel's call from the Lord, and then he received a prophecy that he didn't want to hear. He didn't even want to be the messenger, because Eli received a second prophecy that it was all over for him and his boys, and ultimately for his family, that Eli's two sons would both die in the same day. Eli would die. His descendants would eventually die out, and they would not be high priests anymore in the Lord's service. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 3:19, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I feel like verse 1 of chapter 4 should be back in chapter 3. But the interesting thing is that this is the last we hear of Samuel for 20 years. The writer takes up another story. Samuel, apparently, the people recognized him as a prophet, but in verse 1 of chapter 4, right after it says that the word of Samuel came to all Israel, says that Israel decided to go to war against the Philistines, there's no mention of having consulted Samuel. There's no mention of inquiring of the Lord. You got a prophet? God has confirmed Samuel's ministry, and you ignore him. You go ahead and you make your decisions. You don't even consult with God about it. Maybe the Israelites felt that they had this area under control, that they didn't need God's advice on that. That is so dangerous, as we saw. The Israelites went to war, and they got slaughtered. Verse 2 says that when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And they thought that was bad. They lost 4,000 men. So they got together and they said, why has the Lord declared that we're going to be defeated today before the Philistines? And before they seriously waited for an answer, which they could have found if they had just read the law. You know, people will do anything before they'll read the Bible. When all else fails, read the directions. And the Bible is God's directions for successful living in this world. But they asked the question, and then they didn't wait for the answer. One of their bright boys came up with an answer. Hey, I've got an idea. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. If we'll just take that as a good luck charm into battle with us, we'll be victorious. And so they sent Hophni and Phinehas, the two high priests, the sons of Eli, back to Shiloh to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, from the Holy of Holies, which they entered illegally. You were only supposed to go back to the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when only one person, that was the high priest, would go back behind the veil and apply the blood to the mercy seat. But these two guys invaded the Holy of Holies and illegally brought the Ark back. They should have known better. Their dad had probably taught them that only once a year, not just any priest, they were not even eligible to go back because their father was the high priest and he was still living. And he could only go in once a year. And this was only with very strong restrictions that he could do that. But Hophni and Phinehas went and got the Ark, took it to the camp. You remember the fear that grasped the Philistines when they heard the Israelites rejoicing that they had the Ark now. Victory was imminent. And then one of their number stood up and said, come on, be men, let's fight against them. And the result was that the Israelites, even though they had their good luck charm, even though they had what they considered God in a box, they were defeated. Phinehas and Hophni were killed. A messenger went and told Eli, and he fell from his seat. His neck was broken. He was old. His eyes were set so that he could not see, and he fell. And it seems that the writer is just reminding us he was heavy. In verse 18 of chapter 4, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. And there's a hint there that he might have been heavy because of enjoying the fruits of his son's illicit robbery of temple sacrifices. And so we saw that Phinehas' wife was pregnant when she heard that her husband had died, her father-in-law had died, the ark had been captured. She gave birth. She named her son Ichabod, or the glory has departed, and then she died. All of this was at the hands of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were a people. Originally, it is believed that they immigrated to Palestine from the island of Crete. Crete, as you know from our studies in Titus, was a place that was inhabited by people who were notorious for their sensuality and old sin nature orientation. Archaeologists have discovered, among their discoveries of the Philistines, the main thing they keep discovering is drinking mugs. It seems that the Philistines were great drinkers. They were also a fairly highly developed technological people. They were metal workers. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 and 20, we read that no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. So the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each one to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. And so the Philistines didn't allow the Israelites to have the tools to sharpen their implements of farming because they could use them to rise up against them. But the Philistines had this technology. So they defeated the Israelites, they captured the ark, and the tabernacle was destroyed. Now we know that Israelites took the remnants of what was left in the tabernacle, which was a portable church building, a portable temple. They took the remnants and they put it up again at a place called Nob. And eventually, when Solomon built the temple, what was left of the tabernacle was incorporated into the temple. This would be a good time to look at the tabernacle. Someone said last Sunday, I'd like to know a little bit more about the tabernacle. You can read all about the building of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. We'll just hit some of the high points here. Inside the tabernacle, first of all, we find the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark means a box, and this was a box. It was a very special box. Inside the box, we find the original Ten Commandments engraved in stone. We find a pot of manna and Aaron's rod, which budded. This is all to remind the Israelites. The Ten Commandments remind them that God is sovereign, that He's their ruler. He gives them the commandments for living. The manna is to remind them of His miraculous provision in the wilderness. They don't need to worry about anything. God will provide for them. And then Aaron's rod, which budded, that God will provide everything, physical and spiritual. The lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. It was covered with gold. It had a sculpture of an angel on each side. Each year on Yom Kippur, the high priest, when he was back in the Holy of Holies and he was alone in the presence of God, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal onto the mercy seat, and this symbolized the atonement of sin. Now, the Israelites, I'm sure they understood to a point, why do we have to do this each year? Some of them probably did understand that this was symbolic. Their sins were being forgiven on credit. The price had not been paid yet, but it would be someday. And we know that the blood atonement foreshadowed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the sins of all humanity would be covered. There was a veil which separated the Ark of the Covenant from the exterior furniture. This was the veil that was split when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross in the temple. This veil was split. It symbolized man's separation from God by sin. Only the high priest could go behind the veil. Today, you and I can walk into the very presence of God because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There was also a table, a wooden table in the tabernacle, which held various utensils, and it held the showbread. The showbread was called the bread of the presence. It was 12 loaves of freshly baked bread, which were changed daily, and there was one symbolizing each tribe of Israel. The manna inside the ark symbolized God's physical provision. The showbread symbolized spiritual nourishment. You need to take in the Word of God every day. You need to feed your souls every day with fresh bread. And this was God's way of reminding the Israelites of that. There was also a lamp holder which held seven lamps. And of course, throughout Scripture, light symbolizes the presence of God. We even use the words today when we understand something that previously we had not understood, we say we've been enlightened. Light, the word light, symbolizes spiritual insight and understanding as well as the presence of God. And then there was the altar of incense, which the Bible tells us in Revelation that our prayers are as sweet-smelling incense to God. God delights in our prayers. So if you're a believer who comes to God something like this, you say, God, it's me again. I'm really sorry to bother you with this, but I've got something here I need your attention on. You need to change, because the Bible says our prayers are like sweet-smelling incense to God. He delights in hearing from us. He delights in our prayers, and He delights in answering our prayers. And then anointing oil was in the tabernacle. In the Bible, oil is used to anoint kings and priests. It says that these people have been commissioned to do a special ministry and that they have been set aside for it. So oil symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit, the enablement to do your ministry, which God has called you to do, and it symbolizes your being set apart and commissioned for that ministry. And so the Israelites, every time they thought of the tabernacle, every time they saw the tabernacle, they were to be reminded of all of these visual aids which spoke of the truth of God's presence among them. And then there was the altar of burnt offerings, which symbolized sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9, 23, 25. Let's read that. Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, in other words, the concrete symbols of these great abstract truths about God, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And so, the Jewish people didn't have anywhere near the insight we have into this, because we have the New Testament and we can look back and we can say, yes, this altar of sacrifice symbolized the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, which was shed for us. And then the laver was the place of washing, which the priest would always wash himself before he went back into the Holy of Holies. And it symbolized the spiritual cleansing that's necessary for temporal fellowship. We must be in fellowship before we minister. And this was symbolized by the laver. This was their way of being reminded of the truth that we know now from 1 John 1:9. And so the temple was destroyed. It was moved to Nob. It was later incorporated into the temple. The tabernacle was incorporated into the temple. But now the tabernacle has been razed, has been destroyed. The Philistines have captured the ark, and we take the story up at chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now there were five important cities in Philistia. These were Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And so they took the ark to Ashdod. There was probably some disagreement among them. Each of the representatives of the five capitals probably felt that the ark should be in their capital. But for whatever reason, it was taken to Ashdod. But before long, as we're going to see, the people of Ashdod said, "Get it out of here. We don't want it." Verse 2, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So they thought, this is a religious object. This is a god. They probably didn't understand. It says that they called it the mighty gods. The Hebrew word Elohim that they referred to God by is plural. Although the Hebrews were monotheist, this was a foreshadow of the doctrine of the Trinity. But the Philistines probably didn't understand this. They probably thought it housed gods, plural. So they felt like this box had some gods in it, and so it should go to the temple. After all, they were good religious people. So they didn't take it to just any old temple. They took it to the house of Dagon. Now, Dagon was their chief god. I know you've heard of Baal. All through the Old Testament, we find where Baal worship was very attractive to the Hebrews. Now, Dagon was the father of Baal in their mythology. And so they took the ark of the Hebrews right to the top god in their pantheon. So they took it to the house of Dagon. Dagon was represented by a statue of a fish with the head of a man. And so when the Ashdods rose up early the next morning, Ashdodites rose up early the next morning, I'm sure they were like the priests that we read about in the Dallas Morning News. Here in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, there's been a rash of building Hindu temples because so many people coming from Asia are Hindus. And one thing about the Hindus is they really take care of their idols. They get up early in the morning and they bring their idols a bowl of milk and they set it before them. And every once in a while you read that some of the milk is missing. And behold, a miracle, the idol has actually consumed some of the milk and so on. So the Philistines had to get up early to go take care of their gods. Isn't it heartbreaking to think of people who think that they have to take care of the God that they worship? And our God says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. All you have to do is trust me." These believers who tell us, "Well, God has no arms but our arms. He has no feet but our feet. God's work must be done by us." I believe they have it wrong. God can do His work any way He wants to. He is not dependent upon us, but we are very dependent upon Him. Poor old God doesn't need our help. He's not poor. He can do what He chooses to do. He honors us. He graces us out by allowing us the opportunity to be His partner in His enterprise, which is guaranteed to be successful. But the Philistines did not understand this because their God had to be cared for. So when they got up in the morning to go check on their gods, and they had set the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of the God of the Bible. In verse 3, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Poor old Dagon, he couldn't stand up before the one true God. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. You think God was trying to tell them something? I do too. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. As I said, the Philistines were good religious people, and their God had suffered a great humiliation at the threshold of that temple, so they didn't want to be guilty of adding to it. So to this day, whenever 1 Samuel was written, to this day, they did not tread on the threshold where Dagon had been humiliated. Well, we could read on about how city by city, town by town, the Philistines, first they said, well, you Ashdodites, you just don't know the right way to do it. Bring him over to our city. Bring that box that contains these mighty gods to our city, and we'll show you how to please the gods. And the same thing would happen. And not only that, but they found themselves being overrun with mice and sickness, and a very special kinds of sickness. Modern researchers believe that it was bubonic plague, because bubonic plague is spread by rodents, namely rats and mice. And secondly, it is characterized by painful boils or tumors in the lymph nodes. Especially, 1 Samuel says the Philistines suffered these painful boils in their private areas. And it happens that bubonic plague causes people to have painful boils in the lymph nodes, especially the lymph nodes of the groin. And so they were suffering some very personal sickness and discomfort, probably, as I say, bubonic plague. And so whatever city they took the ark to, they would experience this. And so we're going to see how they said, look, get it out of here. We don't want to have anything to do with this. These gods are mighty, and we don't want them around. So even though they were idolaters, they were beginning to get a little bit close to the truth. Psalm 115 has something to say about idolatry. Now, the Philistines suffered, but then when they decided they wanted to please the God of the Hebrews, we see God being very merciful to them. And then we see His wrath coming down on the Hebrews. Now, this doesn't seem to make sense, does it? You would think that God would want to take care of His people and bless them and curse the heathen. But you know what? The heathen didn't know any better. They were doing the best they could. And they were violating scriptural principles all over the place. And God was merciful to them. But then we're going to see next week, God lets his wrath loose on the Hebrews. Now, he had already caused them to be defeated, their tabernacle destroyed, their ark captured, and then he brings his judgment on them again. So what's going on here? Well, the Hebrews should have known better. It's one thing when you're a heathen and you don't know anything about God, and the one intuitive truth that you might discover about God, you go for it. That's one thing. It's another thing when you have a rich heritage of the Word of God and you choose to ignore it. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, but now, where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. If you want a spiritual blackout in your life, just worship an idol, and you will become like the idol. Now, you're saying, but now wait a minute. I'm a born-again believer. I'm not going to worship any idol. Maybe you're not going to kneel before a statue like people are doing this very moment before the Virgin of Guadalupe. Maybe you're not going to kneel before a sculpture of Dagon. But if there is anything in your life that you place in the number one position and have God to move over to the number two position, that's an idol. In Genesis, we read about Jacob. Genesis 35:2. We read that Jacob had walked with God for years. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, and we can read about Jacob's divine viewpoint. For years, walking with God. But in Genesis 35:2, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. So there came a time in Jacob's spiritual growth that he said, you know, I've been a believer for all of these years. I've had some great experiences with God. I've applied divine viewpoint. But you know what? I've got some idols in my life. We have some, quote, gods that we carry around with us, more like good luck charms. And you know what? It's time to get rid of them. It's time for us believers, if there's anything, money, wealth, entertainment, success, anything that we're placing before God, we don't have time to read the Bible. We don't have time to listen to tapes. We don't have time to take part in Christian ministry because other things are filling our lives. We better do some serious thinking. Are we worshiping idols? Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying what God has made available to you. In fact, there's a wonderful passage in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited. In other words, if God has given you some financial prosperity, don't you think for a minute that you had anything to do with it. It's all of God and nothing of you. So don't be conceited or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, because those riches can be wiped out so fast you won't even know what happened. But your hope fixed on God, and this is the part that I really like, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So don't feel guilty about enjoying the things that God has made available for you to enjoy. But just hold them loosely and know that God doesn't owe them to you. They're not your right. They're all gifts by the grace of God. And don't ever focus on the gift more than you do the giver. And I'm going to close this morning with a verse from 1 John. It's quite appropriate to close with that, because this is what the Apostle John closed his first epistle with. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Shall we pray? God our Father, we don't want to place anything in our lives in the number one priority where you should be. May God the Holy Spirit call to our conscious mind whatever areas we are guilty of this and bring us to confession. Father, we want to move forward in spiritual maturity with you, and we want you to use our gifts to do your work here in this world, and we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.